For the sermon, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
For those that are visitors, I have to use the aid of my stool. When you get past 39, that's what happens. So, well, I recently covered the subject of love in part, and today I want to cover the subject of hope, at least in part. You know, most people who live in the same world that we live in have very little hope except in this world, as a part of this world. Very little hope. I know the song that we just sang, you'll see, I'm glad that Paul chose that. You'll see why later. I won't tell you now, but you'll see why later. But some of the Indian tribes who were the first inhabitants in this land that God gave to Manasseh, that is, we call the United States of America, some of the tribes had legends or hopes for their futures. Native Americans of the Great Plains believe the air is filled with both good and bad dreams. That was their belief. I suppose some of them still have that belief. They live by the legend of dream catchers. These are superstitious hopes or dreams that are not really based on anything. But according to legend, and I have a dream catcher here. Now, this is a miniature, a small type of what they used as dream catchers. They were much larger. But as you will see, there's a hole in the middle, and then there's a web that looks kind of like a spider web outside of that. But the center hole, supposedly, while a person was sleeping, the dreams would pass through, the good dreams would pass through. And the bad dreams would be caught in the web and would disappear at the light of dawn in the morning when the sun came up. Now, again, you know, we could make fun of that, but that's their belief, and that's what they did, and that's what they followed. But historically, dream catchers were hung either in their teepee or lodge or on a baby's cradle board, you know, that they carried the baby on, and because they wished for good things for their children, for their babies. There are many superstitious traditions that people hold on to, hoping that a situation turns out all right, just hoping against hope that the situation turns out okay. We know people cross their fingers, I think usually behind their back, so for what reason, I don't know why it's behind the back, but they cross their fingers. Now, or they toss salt over the shoulder, and I've forgotten whether it's the left shoulder or the right shoulder. I think it's the left shoulder, but I'm not sure. They knock on wood, you know. They toss pennies into a fountain, hoping they will be blessed for that. Hope based on nothing but superstitious acts. That's all they are. There's a current commercial on television. I think it's an insurance ad for Geico. You know, nobody ever heard from Geico except, what, maybe 3-4 years ago. It's been around for a long time, but they have this lizard to remind you all the time that there's a Geico, and you can save all kinds of money. But if you call and try to save money from them or anybody else, you find out that it's probably the same cost that you're paying now. Anyway. But it shows a man appearing, the most recent ad shows a man appearing with a genie that is supposed to have incredible powers to provide any request of the person who possesses the genie bottle. And the genie asks, "What can I do for you?" The man responds, $1 million. So with the genie's presumed magical power and a puff of smoke, there appears a million deer, male bucks, you know. Not the $1 million the man was hoping for. But there again, hoping to get attention with that, so you buy Geico insurance. There's the legendary mythical King Midas, who for a time was given the power, supposedly, that everything he touched turned to gold. We might think it would be a worthwhile power, but if you were picked up a croissant to eat it and it turned to gold, you might not think that. Or I drink a glass of milk and it turned to gold. I think this might become very depressing after a while. And even if the power solved temporarily the losses of an ill-timed or an unwise business venture, would it solve the problems of other people? Would it solve all the problems of this world? Not remotely. You know, it might solve economic problems, but it wouldn't solve the problem. You know, maybe it could provide housing for the homeless, food for the hungry, but all these good works would not solve the big question in life. What is the purpose of life, and how is it achieved? It doesn't solve that purpose, but God does. God solves it for us. Today, I'd like to examine real hope. Hope that we can have based on real facts, real promises, real truth. Hope that God gives to us that has no adverse or negative aspects, and gives us true hope for now and our future, because it's based on precious, godly promises. When Christ was teaching his disciples about the leaven of this world, he was showing them about the doctrine of the Jewish religious leaders. And then Christ asked the disciples, well, you know, who do men say that I am? Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah's, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he asked Peter, whom do you say I am? And Peter responded, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ then said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. You didn't learn it in this world. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, when Christ told the disciples then what was going to happen to him, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day, Peter took him to task, and he began to rebuke him, maybe even began to shake him, and he began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. He said it emphatically, this shall not happen to you. And Peter and all the disciples did not understand at this time that Christ's death and resurrection would not only give the disciples hope, but it would give the entirety of the world, anyone who has ever lived in this flesh, it would give them hope. In Matthew chapter 16, where we have this account, Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. So Christ turned to Peter and said, get you behind me, Satan. That wasn't what Peter was expecting to hear, and that's not something I think anyone would want to hear. Get you behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're thinking about the way men think. Your hope isn't in, at this point in time, their hope wasn't in the wonderful promises of God. They didn't understand at this point in time. Verse 24, and then said Jesus unto his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Christ had overcome Satan being tempted 40 days and 40 nights. He had qualified to rule over this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the kingdom of God. But he could not allow Peter or any of his disciples or anyone else to seek to prevent him from fulfilling the remainder of his mission. He had overcome Satan. He had qualified to rule over this earth, but he still had a mission to complete. And he didn't want anyone to prevent him from fulfilling the mission that he had. He didn't want them to deter him from his purpose. Now, as the Logos, as the other member of the God family, he had created all human life. And throughout the 6,000 years history, you know, there have been literally billions, obviously, of people born. We have what today? 7 billion people on this earth? And so many of them are vanishing, though, with all the, you know, with all the violence and the hatred and the warfare. There's some, you know, it certainly diminishes, but still, of course, there are being people born. But each and every one, including the disciples, were depending on him giving his life, as he explained, whether they understood it or not. And right now, the disciples really didn't understand it. And the disciples and all other people are going to have to take up the cross or stake and follow Christ. That's what we're expected to do. And we'll see what some of that is today. Now, Luke 14:27 states, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He cannot be my disciple unless he takes up the cross, the stake, and comes after me. Then he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know, as Christ taught them on Passover about love, he said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, you know, "You are my disciples if you love one another." And here's another condition. You have to take up God's cross or stake, and Christ's cross or stake, and follow him. Now, those whom God calls must also bear our cross to fulfill whatever God has in mind for each of us to do. And God has something for all of us. We all have jobs to do, whether they're physical jobs, spiritual jobs, it doesn't matter. We all have jobs to do, and that's very important. And we may have more than one job. Whatever God calls upon us to do, this is what Christ did, and we have to follow in his footsteps. Going back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, he says, "For whosoever will save his life," or try to save his life, "shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Because, you know, as he taught them later, without me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything without me. And yet we know also later, as the apostle Paul spoke, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that's, you know, those are two things we have to know. And back to verse 25 of Matthew 16. "And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a person profited if he shall gain the whole world?" You know, if Hitler had gained the whole world, what would he have gained? Well, he would only put people as a tyrant. He would have put them in slavery, that's all. Well, does that satisfy God's purpose, or does it satisfy man's purpose? No. But what is a person profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward everyone according to his works. And they said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here who should not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And if we went on to read the next chapter, We see they saw Christ coming in his vision, in a vision. They saw Christ coming. So what he said came to reality because they saw him, Peter, James, and John. Now, Christ was demonstrating to his disciples the hope that was being revealed through him. He was revealing to them the hope. And, you know, in verse 26, he asked the question, what shall a person give in exchange for his life? Once a person understands this, then what would anyone give in exchange for his life, which Christ paid for, and gives an opportunity for a second chance? Because this is the hope, isn't it? This is the hope that Christ is offering all whom the Father calls now, and what he shall offer to all in the future. But everyone during his or her lifetime must ask ourselves the question, is there an alternative to this hope? Is there any alternative? And the answer is an unequivocal, a resounding no. There is no alternative. Not a thousand times over. A thousand times no. You know, this is the hope that we have. To deny ourselves any further pursuit in this world and take up Christ's cross or stake and follow him. Because Christ, or the Apostle Paul, stated in Galatians chapter 2:20, inspired of God, for we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, but now by the faith of Christ. This is our true hope. God states in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Christ is our hope. And we have to ask ourselves continually, is this our greatest hope? Because some, you know, some have been caught up in other pursuits. But as God stated in 1 Corinthians 13, that is called the love chapter, it speaks of faith, hope, and love. Now, there are obviously more fruits than that, but these are major. These are very major, aren't they? Faith, hope, and love. And he said the greatest of these is love. But we live by the faith of Christ, whereby we have hope. It's by the faith of Christ whereby we have hope and love. And as our faith increases, so does our love. Hope only decreases with fear, doubt, and worry. I may have told you the story, but it's the type of attitude we must have. Mr. Armstrong got quite well acquainted with King Bhumibol and Queen Sirikit of Thailand. In 1984, the Queen and her entourage came to Ambassador College for a visit. She brought along some of the treasures of Thailand, valued at $150 million. Well, we had to take all kinds of precautions. It was displayed on the first floor of the Hall of Administration. But because of its value, we had the protection of the Pasadena Police, the Sheriff's Department, and the FBI. The doors were kept locked and only open for approved viewings. But I had promised our youngest son, who's going to be visiting a few days this coming week, our youngest son, who is now 42, that I would take him for a private viewing on a certain evening. But then we scheduled a special showing for some of the leaders of Pasadena. And along with this viewing, we had a social hour next door to the Hall of Administration in the Student Center. But as Gwen and I were hosting the event, I had to tell our son that I would have to reschedule this viewing, that I regretted it, but I would have to reschedule it. Well, he became quite distressed. He left the social event and went home. Well, it wasn't very far to go home. We lived on the campus, but then a short time later, he reappeared, much to our pleasure and, you know, and surprise. And he told his mother, you know, I was really unhappy. I put on my night clothes and I went to bed. And then I began to think, they're all down there having fun and I want to be there too. So I told myself, I'm not going to let this puberty get the best of me. Well, you know, it's the same thing with us. It may not be puberty that we're few of us are going through right now. But we can allow nothing to distract us from our hope. We can allow nothing to distract us. And his hope was to be there as a part of the event and to see the treasures there later. This is something everyone whom God calls and experiences difficulties in this life and the spiritual persuasions of the adversary, we have to ask ourselves, what would I give in exchange for what God and Christ are doing in my life? But we have to hold on tight to the hope that God has given to us. Now, we know that over the years since the church was formed in 31 A.D., the church has encountered many difficulties and problems, many. Satan has always been after the members of the church and the persuasion of the church and the truth that the church expounds and, the good news, the gospel of the good news. And we live now in troublous times. All you have to do is watch television or read the newspaper every day. There's something every day, killings, destruction, train wrecks, and all kinds of problems. Some, as some call natural problems, even earthquakes and so forth. We live in troublous times, and they're going to become more troubled as time progresses. More troubled. The acceptance of error can cause a person to no longer bear the cross or the stake and unwisely follow some other path. If you drop the cross, if you drop the stake, which is symbolic to us, if you drop it and pursue some other pursuit, it doesn't go where God is directing us to go. In the early years of the church, the Apostle Paul had to combat the error that there is a resurrection of the dead. But as the Apostle Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 15, he had to address this subject because there were some who believed the resurrection was past. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. But the Apostle Paul knew that if, in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. We have no hope if that's not the case, that Christ is risen. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. And they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are also perished. Because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if all of our hope is only in this mortal life, now we certainly need Christ in this mortal life. That's not what it's saying. We certainly need Christ's guidance and direction and inspiration in this mortal life. But if this is all there is, then there's nothing. There's nothing. We're all of men most miserable. We're most men, pitiable. There's no hope to look forward to anything beyond this mortal life if there is no resurrection. But this is where most people in this world are presently. No hope beyond this life. Years ago, during a funeral service, I was conducting for a friend on the coast there in Los Angeles or out of Los Angeles, I was conducting a funeral service. He was Irish, but his wife was born in Tel Aviv. She had been in the Israeli army. So I asked some Jewish friends whom we knew, what's your hope beyond this present mortal life, because I wanted to know something about how they felt and how I would structure even the funeral service. And they all said, well, we believe there's something, but we don't know what. You know, we believe there's something, though, but we just don't know what. But God has revealed this hope to you and to me. That's what's so phenomenal. And we can be most thankful. You know, we have seen personally in our lifetimes power-hungry men following their own selfish ambition, having lost sight of the hope of their calling, however temporary or permanent. But what each one God has called must look to this hope that God has given to us. I know Mr. Buchanan gave a sermon a couple of weeks ago detailing much of the activity of the adversary and the influence he tries to wield. But God is calling a few now and made us worthy by the sacrifice of Christ, the supreme penalty that he paid. And this we know in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Said, giving thanks, we should give thanks to the Father, who has made us meet or worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who've been enlightened by the truth, who has delivered us from the power of darkness in this world and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, placing us in the kingdom of his dear Son, because we know that, you know, for anyone whom God calls, it's as good as done as far as God is. We'll be there in the kingdom. And God has placed us in the kingdom of his dear Son, and we whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And this hope is ever before us, isn't it? It's set in concrete, you know, spiritual concrete, if there is such. As you know, there's certainly absolute truth. So if there's spiritual concrete, this is spiritual concrete. God has already placed you and me in the kingdom of his dear Son. And only I can keep myself out. Oh, I can do that, but I don't want to do that. And I don't think you want to do that either. There's no hope there. Because I want to be in God's kingdom, and I know you want to be. Because it's all there is. It's the only hope we have beyond this mortal life. Then skipping down to verse 27, Colossians chapter 1. Says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And, of course, this is non-Israelites, but it's also as well as Israelites. The mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our hope, is Christ in you. Now, we know these things, but we need to review them, rehearse them in our minds, so we are never moved from what God and Christ are doing and the hope that is assured. You know, the whole creation has been groaning for 6,000 years, and we look forward to the coming of Christ to establish the kingdom of God, to begin the end of all suffering and pain. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And it's the whole creation. It's certainly male and female, the human realm in this, but it's also animals, birds, everything that exists, because it's, you know, the attitude and perspective is not right. You know, otherwise we're going to see, you know, the wolf lie down with the lamb and the tiger and the, you know, the bears. You know, to confront any of these animals now, we know what happens if people confront them, and some people die, some people are injured very badly. But it says, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, who have not just the whole world, but ourselves also have the first fruits of God's Spirit. And even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, it says, but it's really sonship, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. Now, we're not saved by just hope. We're saved by what hope gives us and the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection, and we are saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Because hope that is seen is not hope, is it? It's not, for once the reality of hope comes, we no longer have to hope. If it's reality, it's no longer hope. We only see that which we hope for when Christ returns. We just believe that when Christ returns, whether we're alive or whether we're in the grave, we're going to be resurrected. That's what we believe because that's what God has told us. We don't see the fulfillment of our hope now. But we may abound in this hope as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because as we go to God, who fills us with his joy and peace in believing God's promises, you know, we didn't see Christ die on the stake. I didn't see Christ die on the stake. You didn't either. But we have record of it, and we believe it. We know it's true because we believe God. But no one has seen the reality of the hope of the second coming of Christ. We looked briefly earlier, and as we were going through Matthew 16, we didn't really look at it, but in Matthew 17, they saw the vision of the hope of Christ's return. But no one has yet seen it in reality. And even as God is love, God is also the God of hope. And that's imparted to you and me. In Romans 15, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing God's promises, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's how we understand the hope. That's how we grasp the hope. That's how we hold on to the hope. And God enables us to abound in hope, knowing the promises of God, and that God shall fulfill all of them. It was good to see Melvin Rhodes' writing once again. He has an article in the Current Good News. I don't know how many of you have gotten your good news and have seen that, but he has an article in the Current Good News. He's relating that the British had their finest hour in the struggle to remain free during the Second World War. They were led by Winston Churchill, a man of phenomenal strength and faith, who led England to stand strong against the aggressive hope of a determined Third Reich. You know, with daily raids and bombings of London, did not destroy the courage of the English people. And the English people stood strong and determined, and the Commonwealth, all the nations that were part of the Commonwealth, gave all necessary support and troops. It was indeed their finest hour, no question. But this struggle in our lives to prepare ourselves for the return of Christ and the great task ahead must also be our finest hour. This is our hour. This must be our finest hour. We can't just hope that we can make it, but our hope is in Christ and God our Father to see us through. Now some of us, well, a few of us, are getting older. But we have to realize, even though we may be slower in doing things, and perhaps can't do everything that we would like to do, I mean, those are realities as we grow older. But to be doing as long as we shall live, because we still have a job to do. We still have a job to do. As the king and psalmist David was aging, we see his perspective in Psalm 71. In Psalm 71. Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verse 7. David wrote, "I am as a wanderer to many, but you are my strong refuge." They saw what David did, good and bad. They said, "Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your honor all the day." He says, "Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength fails." Then going down to verse 14. But he said, "I will hope. I will hope continually, and will yet praise you more and more. As I become spiritually stronger, I will praise you more and more. My mouth shall show forth your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I don't know the numbers thereof." He didn't know their limits. "I will go in the strength of the Lord God." And that's where our strength is. "I will make mention of your righteousness, even of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth." Because David had started out as a simple keeper of the sheep, the shepherd of the sheep. "You've taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-haired, O God, forsake me not. Forsake me not until I have showed your strength, shall I have showed your truth, your promises to this generation, and your power to everyone that is to come." Quite a response, isn't it? Quite a response on the part of David. And it's what we have to have as we grow. You know, David was willing to do whatever he could do all the days of his life, though he only lived to be 70 years old. But he wanted to show God's greatness to all whom he came in contact with. He wanted to show the great power of God to everyone. He didn't want to stop praising God just because he got old and the hope of the resurrection. Going on down to verse 19. Says, "Your righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things. O God, who is like unto you? And there is none. You who have shown me great and sore troubles." And David has his share, even as most of us have troubles in our lives. "But you shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth." You're going to resurrect me. "You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." You know, David understood that the plan and hope that God had for him, the hope of the resurrection. You know, humanly, every human being wants to change. Not necessarily spiritually. I don't think most people think about changing spiritually. God teaches us that we're to change. But most people would like some changes in their lives. They might want to have more hair or some hair, you know, stop smoking, perhaps want a better job, making more money, maybe want to lose some weight, or in a few cases put on some additional weight. That's in a very few cases, obviously, for most of us. Perhaps be a little taller. You know, most men would like to be, now of course you walk in and you see someone that's 6'8 or 7 foot, you know, it's pretty startling. But there are more and more young men who are that tall. But I remember an incident when Mr. Armstrong was alive. I think it was about 1983. The Philadelphia Orchestra was performing in Ambassador Auditorium. And they're quite an orchestra, if you've never heard them. They're quite a profound orchestra. After the rousing concert, Mr. Armstrong wanted to go backstage and meet the conductor then, who was Eugene Ormandy. As they were conversing about the past, because they were of the same generation, Mr. Armstrong being a little older, but they got to the topic of how much taller this generation is. And the conductor, who was probably 2 to 3 inches shorter than Mr. Armstrong was 5'6", and he was 2 or 3 inches shorter than Mr. Armstrong. But he made a gesture from his forehead up to Mr. Armstrong's forehead, and he said, "Well, we're about the same height," you know, as he as he took advantage of that additional 3 or 4 inches, whatever it was, stating, you know, "We're about the same height." You know, the only way we can add weight easily, generally speaking, but no one can add to his height except with elevator shoes. You could do it that way. Though it's often the hope of some men. I know I had a brother. My father wasn't all that tall, but I have one brother who's probably 6'3". And then I had another brother who died at age 54, but he was well under 6 feet. He's probably about 5'7", and he hated it. He wanted to be taller, as many men do. But Christ related about the importance of seeking the kingdom of God, the hope that we have in being in that kingdom as a son or daughter in the family of God. In Matthew chapter 6, I used to be taller, but I've shrunk. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. As Christ taught, he said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for anything in your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on." Now, we know we all have to think of these things every day, but that wasn't the point. These were not the priority of life. It's not the life more, you know, the eternal life that God will give us, more than meat and the body than raiment. In verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? And which of you, by taking thought," you know, by your own thought processes, "which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature," or any fraction thereof? You know, you can't do it. It's not possible. Then in verse 33, the important part of what he was talking about and where he was directing the disciples, well, verse 33, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you have need of shall be added to you." It's quite a promise there. Quite a promise. But the hope that God gives to each of us is so far greater than anything in this life, more than physical food or drink or clothing or height or anything else. In the book of Lamentations, which we don't look at very much, as the prophet Jeremiah feels the pain and anguish of what occurred to Jerusalem, the Jews were in captivity, the temple was devastated, all the service of the temple was gone, all of the things that were used in the service of the temple was devastated. The people, in laughter and joy in the city was gone. It was non-existent. And Jeremiah looked at the distress and he feels from Jerusalem's standpoint. Everything had changed. with the affliction that the city suffered. It appeared that all hope had gone. Now we know that Jeremiah was called upon by God to prophesy about Judah going into captivity for 70 years. He knew well, but he saw the devastation in the city, and he saw what what Nebuchadnezzar brought to the city and the devastation. In Lamentations, in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 18, as he saw all of what had happened to the city and the destruction and the people gone, and many people were killed, they were taken into captivity. Verse 18, and Jeremiah says, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished. My strength and my hope is perished. He began to look at the situation that existed, and it was far too much for him. It was far too difficult for him. But then he began to look beyond the present distress, as we must as well. We have to look beyond the present distress, and that's what Jeremiah did, and recall to mind the hope in God. In verse 21, he said, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. So he began to recover his outlook. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His compassions fail not, and what God has in mind and his promises will be fulfilled. Verse 23 says, they are new every morning as we rehearse them to ourselves. They're new. They bring new life to our minds and our thoughts. They're new every morning. And great is your faithfulness. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my life, therefore will I hope in him. I can't look at the present devastation, and that's all there is. I must look beyond that and the recovery that God will bring. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a person should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You know, very wise instructions for all of us, that we should hope and quietly wait on the fulfillment that comes from God. The writer of the book of Hebrews spoke to the brethren about their enlightenment of truth, because they were able to taste of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, as we have. We've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. God has given us that opportunity, that benefit. He's given us the very mind and power of God, God's Holy Spirit. Then he makes a statement about the work and labor of them as well as us. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, as he cautions them about leaving, departing from carrying the cross or the stake of Christ, he says in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In verse 13, For when God made promise to Abraham, phenomenal promises to Abraham and Sarah, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And skipping down to verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, which the church is, which you are, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold. We fled from this world to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of our lives, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Christ, who has entered into that veil and with his sacrifice, and as the high priest, he made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because now we have access. Christ gave us access to God the Father. Once Christ entered the very presence of the holiest of holies, as a high priest with a sacrifice, because no one was allowed to enter except the high priest, and that was once a year. That was it. But Christ caused the veil to come down, to be open, so God would be open. And so we see the immutable promises that God gives to us. And as incredible as they may seem, they are totally believable. And they become the anchor. They become the anchor of our lives that are sure and steadfast, like the anchor of a ship that keeps it in a certain fixed place. God wants us to have as an anchor the immutable promises that God has made to us. And God cannot lie. And we're able to go into our Father and claim these promises and to know that they are true. And the winds and waves of error or persecution or false doctrines or the desire of any other human being cannot move us from our anchor in Christ. This is the hope of our future.